Well, those of you who've been here regularly know we've been studying the book of Acts for 1,000 years here at Waterbrook, and we're still staying on it even though it's Easter Sunday. Let me give you my justification for staying here. This text is all about the resurrection. You see Paul in this passage of Scripture say the reason why he has been brought in front of, he's in Caesarea on the coast, the reason why he's been brought under the Roman governor, Felix, is because when he was at Jerusalem and charges were brought against him about desecrating the temple and causing a riot in Jerusalem and throughout the Roman Empire, he made the proclamation in the middle of the group of leaders, Jewish leaders that were accusing him, I am on trial for the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's on trial for. And you and I are meant to understand as we make our way through the book of Acts that the distinguishing feature between Paul and those around him, even though these men, many of his accusers are guys he would have, men that he would have known, I'm sure some of them that he studied with under Gamaliel, Paul was a Pharisee, many of them believed in the resurrection from the dead. The difference between the two of them was they believed conceptually in the resurrection from the dead. Paul believed experientially in the resurrection from the dead. They had a concept from the Old Testament scriptures that a resurrection was going to happen of the righteous and the unrighteous to judgment before God. Paul encountered the resurrected Jesus. And Paul, in the power of the resurrection, is now a transformed man. I want you to think about this because down through the ages, one of the core debates, and I think this is a legitimate discussion because it is the core, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And there are lots of people who have wrestled over that and lots of explanations. Typically, the debate goes around, or the argument, the apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is first that you see the testimony, firsthand testimony in the Gospels of those who witnessed the resurrected Jesus in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. Secondly, you see the change in the apostles, for example. That before the crucifixion, they were terribly frightened. They all scattered. Post-resurrection, they not only believed and professed Jesus, but all of the disciples uniformly either died or, John the Apostle, for example, was put into prison in isolation because of their confession of the resurrection from the dead. Also, there is the account that early, soon after the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity spread like wildfire in Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified and where the empty tomb was. And then, subsequent to that, the testimony and lives of those people who proclaimed it not only happened to be a Jewish movement, but began to spread into Samaria and Judea and Samaria, and then out into the Roman Empire. So before long, at the core of the Roman Empire and in Roman elite structures, there is a belief in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, those are all good apologetics. And I would say we've got a couple of books, unless they were taken in the first service. We have books out there that give a defense, and if you want to read, they're good books. You know, one of the classic books you should have if you're looking at how an atheist has become a Christian is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And you want to read through a book like that, how the resurrection became a reality. But I want to put something to you this morning that was particularly troublesome for Paul's opponents and why Paul was effective and powerful, even amongst the elite and educated during his time. One of the most powerful testimonies for the reality of the resurrection is the transformed lives of God's people. The before and after, so to say, of the Apostle Paul. Paul, and he admits it in this text, was Christianity's chief opponent. He was responsible in the book of Acts for the execution of Stephen. He chased down, arrested, and persecuted. What they're doing to him now, he did to others. And this becomes problematic because here's one of their allies and probably one of their most vivid opponents, articulate opponents of the message of hope in Jesus Christ, is now a preacher of the gospel, a proclaimer of the gospel, a living testimony of change. And can I say this to you, that you may talk to people about why you believe in the resurrection from the dead, but probably the most powerful way you can convince others of the transforming power and the reality that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead is your life being changed by that risen Jesus. A lot of people have a conceptual, there are a lot of people who believe in life after death. I very rarely interact with people. I have, but I very rarely interact with people who don't believe there's life after death. You know, you'll hear it. They've gone to a better place, or we'll see them again, or at least they're not suffering anymore. You know, you have kind of have those kind of conversations, but people generally will give an assent. Largely, people believe in the idea of the resurrection from the dead. But there's a world of difference between giving a verbal assent to the principle of resurrection and giving a living display of the power of the resurrection. And it's that living, transforming power of the resurrection to which we have been called. About 50 years ago, the late John MacArthur preached a sermon on the resurrection at Easter. And he talked about the change in the Apostle Paul. He said this: from the 5% that we know about the Apostle, you have to wait because it's not all up there. 5% we know about the Apostle Paul before his conversion, he was a horrible character. There's no question about it. He was cruel, he was hostile, he was strong-willed, he was zealous for his own opinion. If you didn't agree with his opinion, he'd just as soon kill you as look at you. He was self-sufficient, independent, inflexible, angry, persistent, crusading, unloving. He was everything that a very unpopular, despised individual would be. But on the road to Damascus, something drastic, something dynamic, something divine happened to this man, and it occurred when he encountered Jesus Christ face to face. At that moment, he submitted his will to Christ. Under the crushing power of the sovereignty of God, he had little choice, but he did have enough choice at least to do it. He rejected self-will, the little potentialities of self-will aside, he accepted the will of God. Then, this is what you have up there. All the old things he hated, he all of a sudden loved. All the old things he loved, he all of a sudden hated. Everybody he used to serve, he stopped serving. Everybody he used to be designing plans against, he was in service to. Everything completely changed. And that's how conversion operates. Christianity is not an addition to your life. It's a transformation of your life. So I want to put it to you today that one of the most convincing proofs for the reality of Jesus truly being raised from the dead is the transformation of people like you and I into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So here's what Easter Sunday poses to you. Do you merely believe in the resurrection, or have you been transformed by its power? And friends, it's the latter that we're after. It's what the resurrection about. Jesus didn't come to say you could give intellectual assent. He came to make all things new, right? And so let's walk through this text. That's what Paul does. That's what Luke does in the text. Luke does it in the Gospels. I encourage you, because Luke will do this regularly. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, he's always holding up the religious leaders against Jesus. And he's doing this contrast. And in the book of Acts, when Luke writes this account of the early church, he regularly is holding up the religious establishment and their hypocritical practices and their beliefs against the transforming power of the resurrected Christ in the most unlikely of people. That's what he does. And so here's the first thing I want you to see in this text. The problem with having a conceptual belief rather than a transformational belief or experience in the resurrection. So in verse 1 of Acts chapter 24, we're told, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. Now, what makes this, I'm sure, seem interesting to Felix, who is a Roman governor in Caesarea and responsible for what's going on in Jerusalem, what makes it interesting is in his mind, Paul is a lot like his accusers. Paul is a Pharisee. That's his training. He was trained by Gamaliel. 2 chapters before this, he tells that he was trained by the leading rabbi of the day in Jerusalem, in Israel, Gamaliel. So Paul is educated by Gamaliel. He has studied the law and the prophets. That's why they call it, this Christian thing is a sect of Judaism. It's birthed out of it. So Paul has similarities with his accusers. They have a belief, even in, largely, some of them don't, but most of them do, have a belief in the resurrection from the dead. So Paul gets up a few verses later and he'll say, I believe in the law and the prophets. And I believe it just like, and he admits it, just like they do. We have this in common. He looks at them. He couldn't have said this in front of Felix if it wasn't true. They would all been up in arms. He says, we both believe in the law and the prophets and that there's a day of resurrection predicted in the law and prophets, of which, he says, they agree. Now, let me show you a few verses from the Law and the Prophets, just so you know where Paul and these leaders would get it. Daniel, you know the story of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, says these words, and many who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. This was core to their belief and teaching. Some of you know the verse in Isaiah 26, he will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. In that chapter, Isaiah 26, 17, this is what it says. Your dead shall live, their bodies rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. One of my favorite passages is the chapter before that in Isaiah, where Isaiah says that God will swallow up the veil that covers all of humanity. That veil is death. So Isaiah writes in Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Isn't that glorious? Some of you, that's probably all you need to hear today. If you're grieving today, if you're heartbroken today, he knows that. If you're mourning over the loss of someone, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. Aren't you glad that we have a God who cares and who's greater than life, sorrow, and death? That's our God. Paul says we all believe that. But here's the difficulty. They come down, they believe in principle of it, but when the resurrected Jesus, when resurrection is staring them in the face, they don't want it. They want to oppress it. They want to silence. They want to crucify it. But you cannot keep Jesus in the grave. What happens when you believe in the idea of resurrection, but you're not open to the transformation of the resurrection? Here's a real simple thing. If you don't have someone who's going to save your life, you're going to have to be your own savior. And that's what people fight to do. To save their power, save their position, save their reputation, save their authority, save their little kingdom. Do you know how futile that is? Trying to save and hold on to your life. So this whole trial is a demonstration in the book of Acts of a group of religious leaders who don't want to surrender their power and authority to the one who has been granted all power and authority in heaven and on earth. They're trying to hold on to and save their lives. Now, when I first wrote my sermon, I wrote my points out like this. This is what they did. And then I had to stop and go, no. This is what we do. And then I put you just to make it really obnoxious. No, to make it really personal. But listen to what they're doing as Luke writes the storyline. Here's the first thing. If you're trying to save your life at all costs, as opposed to laying down your life like Christ, then you flex power rather than pursue peace. You flex power then pursue peace. So what I want you to see is here these religious leaders come in. They're articulate men, they're educated men, but there's this character named Tertullus who shows up. And Tertullus is a hired lawyer. They've decided to get an articulate, powerful lawyer to come and argue their case. They mean business. They don't intend to lose this case. They don't intend for Paul to walk away scot-free. They look around. They get hit. Tertullus' name is Roman. So he is Roman, and he is able to speak. He's educated. He's a lawyer. And they're bringing in their power lawyer to make sure that Paul doesn't walk away. Patrick Schreiner writes, "The power players in Jerusalem pounce on this solitary man, Paul. They bring out the experts to present their case. Tertullus, the lawyer or orator, becomes the main spokesperson against Paul. Legal, monetary, intellectual power are wielded against an innocent man." Can you imagine if Jesus did that, where we would be today? Jesus came into the world not to be the condemner of people. John writes this. Some of you know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you know right after that says that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I'll tell you who your lawyer is if you believe in the resurrected Jesus. Jesus is the lawyer advocating for you. Advocating and having made peace through his blood, now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And any charge that comes against you or me because of real guilt has been washed away. And he said, that has been paid for in full. But, you know, if you're not wanting to serve, see others saved, and you've got to save your life, then you've got to throw power around. You know, we're all power lawyers. I'll give you an example. We use power language when we don't want to confess our need or our sin. We say things like this: "You always." Anybody ever said that? "You never." We pull out the language that vindicates us and condemns others. We just want to make it clear. And every time we're trying to make ourselves look righteous and others look guilty, we pull out the power language and say, "It's all your fault." Now, I am sure I'm the only one who has ever used that language, right? But my dear friends, the power of the resurrection is when you stop using power language and start using peace language. In the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you flatter men rather than give glory to God. Look at verse 2. So what does Tertullus do? It says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, and in every way and everywhere we accept all of this with all gratitude." You hear that flowery language, that all-inclusive language? Man, you're the best, Felix. You're the greatest. You're the goodest. Whatever that is. You're gooder than everybody else. It may be why they hired a lawyer, because they couldn't stomach. Listen, friends, the Jewish leaders did not look on Felix. Felix was not known for his benevolence. Felix in extra-biblical literature, historical literature, is cruel. He is seen as a cruel Roman government. His capriciousness, his cruelty, is written in historical records. But here comes the lawyer Tertullus and saying, "Man, we've got it good because ever since you became the governor." He praises Felix for bringing peace. They would rather do that. That's strange for Jews under the Roman Empire. They would rather praise Felix for bringing peace than thank God for sending the Prince of Peace. He extols Felix for his foresight, according to your foresight, which is so better off now. My dear friends, the one who has foresight, that word is a word used in Scripture for God. That God is the one who has overseen all things and before the foundation of the world, seen the calamity that has come upon humanity and in all eternity. We read this on Friday night at the Good Friday service. Jesus knew that when the world was created, it would sin, and Christ knew he would have to come and give his life on a cross to save his creatures and creation, and he made it and did it anyway. That's foresight. He deserves the praise, but they won't give him the praise. Tertullus bows down to this Roman ruler, this pagan ruler, because he won't bow down to the king and the savior. Friends, it's amazing what we will say, what we'll acknowledge, what we will do, instead of bowing down and acknowledging the goodness and the grace of God. There is nothing more stunning, more gracious, more generous than that God so loved the world that he didn't just give money and he just didn't give a military, but he gave his only begotten son. They falsely accuse. We falsely accuse sometimes, rather than faithfully represent the truth. Listen to how they talk about Paul in verse 5. For we have found this man a plague. Anybody been called a plague lately? If you get called a plague, it means you're more than a little problem. You might be called a pain in the neck, but to be called a plague means that everywhere you go, you make things bad. You make things worse. You infect. We have found this man to be a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. But by examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out everything about him which we accuse. It is so obvious that this man is trouble that you just have to have a few questions and it'll be clear to you. They over-exaggerate. Their accusations against Paul, they say he stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the whole world. They denigrate, they insult Paul. They say that he is a ringleader of a group called the Nazarenes, the sect. To call someone a Nazarene in that culture was basically to insult them as being a bunch of uneducated hillbillies. Now here's Paul, who's educated like them in the highest rabbinical school in Israel. Paul's no dummy. But Paul, this bright man, is now amongst those guys. I don't know where you compare. I thought, what was the illustration I would use? And I decided not to use any illustration. Paul is worse than the worst ignorant redneck you could ever describe. You know what? They're pulling out their language to say Paul has lost his marbles and he dwells amongst the uneducated. They denigrate Paul, they over-exaggerate him, and their goal is even worse. They want to excommunicate him. They actually want to execute him. Notice what he says. This language is power language. They said he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And he uses a word in the Greek for profane, which the Jewish people would understand. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which they had to describe a crime against God, which required execution. For example, this word is used in Exodus chapter 31, verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it is worthy of death. I just want you to see what's going on here. to save their lives is everything. They will dishonor God. They will desecrate Paul. They will actually work to the end that there is no living testimony standing before them in Jerusalem in order that the power structures and the religious establishments and the authority that they've been given isn't rattled by anyone. They have to save their lives. I want to ask you a tough question this morning. Are you rejecting Jesus and his resurrection simply because you want your life and you want to be in control? That's what we do, just so you know. That's our bent together. Saving your life is miserable. I don't know how many of you have heard, most of you probably, the story of Nikki Cruz. Nikki Cruz, generation ago, raised in New York City. His father was a satanic priest. His mother was a witch. At 3 years of age, 3 and a half, he tells in his testimony that he was beaten. His mother, being a witch, prayed a curse over him. At the age of 9, Nikki Cruz tried to commit suicide. He ended up escaping his family, and his family became the Brooklyn street gang, the Mau Maus. And so he became, at the age of 16, a violent man bent on protecting himself from anyone who could injure him and being the injurer rather than the injuree in the process. And then he meets David Wilkerson. And David Wilkerson loves him, shares with him the hope of the gospel. David Wilkerson came and loved him when Nikki Cruz ridiculed him. He loved him when Nikki beat him up, spit on him, seriously threatened to kill him. And threatened, and David Wilkerson stuck with him. Then, the testimony, this is from Nikki Cruz's story, one night against all odds, Jesus Christ broke through the walls that surrounded Nikki's heart. Nikki describes it as if he was admitted to a Holy Ghost hospital. This is his description of what happened. He says, as Nikki lies there in the Holy Ghost hospital, Jesus walks to his side, opens Nikki's chest, takes out his heart, puts his lips up to kiss it. Then the Lord places the transformed heart back into his chest and raises him up as a brand new creation. That moment, Nikki Cruz is raised from the dead, a transformed man. Friends, some of you are constantly seeking to save your life. It's exhausting. And the gospel is that God gave his son to save you and to give you new life. And that means you no longer have to save your life. You can lay down your life to serve others. Jesus had very clear language of what resurrected life, what Christian life was like. Listen to Jesus' teaching. He says, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me give you a quick little diversion. When I was in seminary, they used to train us in this thing called the homogeneous church principle. So this was coming out of California a generation ago, and the idea was that when you planted a church, what you would try to do is get a whole bunch of people just like you. So it'd be all generationally same, all the ethnicity, economically, you'd kind of have a target group and everybody was the same. But my friends, I remember listening to that going, that is the opposite of Christianity. Thank God Jesus didn't come to love everybody like him, because we were so unlike him, he never would have come. I don't want a church that looks just like me, don't you? You don't want a church that looks like me. That's a joke, just so you know. You can laugh, it's okay. I'm secure in Jesus. This is the gospel. Spurgeon put it this way, ours is to persist in loving even if men persist in enmity. We are to render blessing for cursing, prayers for persecution. Even in the cases of cruel enemies, we are to do good to them and pray for them. We are no longer enemies to any, but friends to all. We do not merely cease to hate and then abide in cold neutrality, but we love where hatred seemed inevitable. We bless where our old nature bids us curse. We are active in doing good to those who deserve to receive evil from us. Where this is practically carried out, men wonder, respect, and admire the followers of Jesus. That's resurrection power. So that's what the rest of the chapter is about. There's Paul standing up. And here's what I want to say. What happens when you have the new life of Christ in you and you no longer have to save your own life? Instead of all those things. Number one, you can be cheerful. It's interesting how Paul stands up and gives his defense. If you look at verse 10, he says, knowing that for many years, he's now talking, Paul is talking to Felix, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over the nation, I cheerfully make your defense, my defense. Paul stands up and doesn't get angry and start kind of going off on everybody. He gets up and says, they're making these accusations. I am so happy to have the opportunity to tell you what I believe and where I am and what's actually gone on in my life. He is free. He doesn't have to save his life. And he doesn't make the actions, the attitudes, and the behaviors of others around him determine the condition of his heart. That's freedom, friends. So many of us have our joy wrapped up in what everybody else thinks, says, or does to us. That's slavery. Resurrection power is you are free if you are in Christ. Are you cheerful? I hope you're cheerful. Especially cheerful when people don't expect you to be cheerful. Not because you're head in the clouds and out of reality, but because we have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can be truthful. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says, you can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues. Neither can they prove. Paul doesn't kind of come up with another story. Paul says, go ask the question, search it out, look it out. You'll find out the truth. I wasn't doing anything that they were accusing me of. I was under a vow, and I was going there to worship. And these guys from Asia came in and said I had brought somebody into the temple that I hadn't brought in, but I wasn't even doing that. But Paul's got a free conscience. Let me tell you this. Even if somebody comes and makes an accusation against you, and the accusation is well-grounded, you can still speak the truth. Because you can go, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. You're right. But that sin has been nailed on a cross 2,000 years ago. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see the freedom to be truthful? We can be truthful when we're innocent. You can actually be truthful. Some of you, the most transforming, the evidence of the resurrection that some of your friends or family will believe is when you finally say you're sorry for what you did. Right? You're free. You're free to be forgiven, and you're free to forgive, and you're free to ask for forgiveness. You can be transparent. In verse 14 and 15, Paul says, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call us a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I believe what they believe. They say, I believe in the resurrected Jesus. I do. I've read it, I've studied it, and all of a sudden, he stood in front of me. What am I going to do? I absolutely am true. Are you going to charge me for that? Great. There's a freedom, Christian. You don't have to be obnoxious. Just be open. Hopefully you're not self-righteous. But you can share. Yeah, this is my confession. Easter Sunday, I celebrate every day of my life. Because I once was lost. But now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You can be transparent. You can be ethical. Notice what Paul says. Because of the resurrection, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. That's an interesting statement. I so believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe one day I'm going to stand in front of him. And whether you oppose me or not, whether you like me or you don't, whether you're for me or against me, doesn't matter. When I stand before God, I want to know that the way I treated you was the way that God wanted me to treat you. Paul believes in the resurrection because one day you're going to stand before God. I have to tell you this, folks. Every single one of us will stand before God one day in judgment. I doubt you'll argue your innocence then. But you can claim the innocence of the one in whom you've trusted, whom you've believed, in whom you've confessed. Paul is ethical now because it constrains him. He will stand before God today. Can I remind you just quickly of C.S. Lewis, his famous line, because this is how we have to view each other. C.S. Lewis says, you believe in the resurrection, everybody around you is eternal. And you have a stewardship to treat them as eternal beings. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to will one day be a creature. If you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror or corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, he writes, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these two destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all our loves, all our plays, all our politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Every single one of you are eternal. It's a scary thing to be a pastor. I try with all my heart never to watch you just walk, disappear, to be invisible. The people sitting beside you, in front of you, and behind you will live forever and stand before the living God. The Apostle Paul finally can be faithful. This trial settles, and then we're told at the end of this text that what Felix says is, I'm going to hold you till we bring the tribune down, and we'll hear from him about what actually happened. And Paul is held for 2 years, and we're told this process goes on over those 2 years where Felix and his wife, Drusilla, want to interview Paul and ask him about his teaching. And they're hoping he bribes them, and there's manipulation going on. But it says this in verse 24, and after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. He spoke about righteousness because this is the truth. Unless you're absolutely righteous, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the only way for anyone to be absolutely righteous is to be hid in the one who was absolutely righteous, Jesus Christ, by faith. Because the Bible says there are none that are righteous, no, not one. There are none that seeketh after God. None of us. None of us are without sin. If you don't have a righteous standing before God, you cannot enter eternity. But here's the reality. The eternal life that God offers is given in the person of Jesus, who has become our righteousness. He obeyed the law for you. He wrote your exam for you. He lived your life for you. If you're in him, his righteousness is yours. Your sin is his. That's where righteousness is. He spoke about self-control, that you are now responsible stewards of your life. But why would Paul talk to him about this? Because Paul knows that nobody can steward their life properly in their own strength. Self-control is a gift of the resurrected Christ. Only Christ can give you control over yourself. This is what happens all the time. Drug addicts tell us, I'm okay. Addicted people always say, only one more. I'll be all right. I just need a little break. And what's the story? Cycle, cycle, cycle. Why? Because you are not in control. That's not just you. That's me. That's us. Self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a power. When you begin to break these holds on your life, it's not because you're better than everybody else. It's because God is sufficient and able. He spoke about the coming judgment. I don't know if this is what you want to hear on Resurrection Sunday, but friends, Jesus' resurrection is the first of many resurrections. And on the day that he returns in glory, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we will stand before the Lord, and you will be judged individually, essentially for one thing. Not did you profess at church you believed in the Easter resurrection? Did you possess by faith the resurrected Christ? On that day, that American airman, according to one of the articles I read, climbed several thousand feet, and it said he got in a crevice in a rock. I don't know if that's true, but that's the story out in the news. Now, my dear friends, in the Bible, Jesus is that rock in which we hide ourselves. And it's not an army that's coming to get us, but Jesus himself is going to extricate us from sin and death and condemnation and welcome us into his eternal kingdom. And the question on Resurrection Sunday is simply this: where is your hope and faith resting? Where have you placed yourself by faith? And the power of the message of Easter is that the one who conquered sin and death has done it for all who trust in him. Hide yourself in him for that day. Is that good news? My dear friends, our Lord and Savior died for sin, destroyed and defeated sin, Satan, and death, risen and reigning, and he's returning one day. And for all who believe in him, thank God cancer is done. Thank God sickness and death and divorce and alienation and brokenness is done, and he is going to make all things new. My dear friends, on that day you'll say, why would I not hide in the one who did it all for me? Amen. Praise God. Christ is risen. You were more impressive at the beginning, but let me pray for you. Oh God, our Father, thank you that we do not have to save our lives because there is a Savior. Thank you, dear God, that we do not have to rescue and redeem ourselves. We do not have to hold on to our world, but we have one who has set us free by his death and by the power of his risen life. Christ, live in us. Transform us. Not just for our sake, but there are people around us who just don't know if this thing is true. Let them see that Christ indeed is living, reigning and working in and through the lives of his people for his glory. We ask this because you're able, Jesus, and because you're worthy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.